Welcome to the Bridge International Church, an English-speaking church located in the western suburbs of Paris. Here at the Bridge, we are committed to helping you discover God's plan for your life, relate to others, grow in your relationship with God, and experience life in the freedom of Christ. Join us as we listen to this week's message from the Bridge.
Thank you. Well, my name's Dave Robertson. I'm one of the old pastors here, advanced in years. And balding and going grey. But apart from that, okay. Yeah. So, you know, when we look at that word immigration, it can be tempting to immediately think to ourselves, oh, this is kind of about politics, you know. What does this have to do with my everyday discipleship? And why are we talking about this in church? I need to tell you today that if we don't talk about it in church, we're missing out a massive part of the gospel. And I say that carefully. All of this is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's part of the tradition that we stand in with our Jewish Christian roots. If we do not take hold of these things and embrace them in the name of Jesus, we are actually missing out on something. So, when I started doing the research, you know, I mean, I already had an instinctive feeling about where I could go with this. I kind of began to map it out in my head. But then I started looking at the scriptures. And the answer to the question, what does the Bible say about immigration, is rather a lot. Quite a huge amount. So I had 4 pages of references, and I had to winnow it down to one page to talk to you about. But let's establish some foundations and some principles before we get to that. Our beliefs lead to our attitudes, and our attitudes lead to our actions. Sometimes we think that discipleship is a mystical thing that just happens when we pray. But actually, God delivers to our minds, which he has given us, his wisdom, which comes from the Word of God. And the Word of God is a powerful thing, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides the things that we might think are the way. It divides that human wisdom and says, here is the wisdom of God. And from our beliefs, and primarily our belief about the character of God. Let's just establish that as a principle. What is our belief about the character of God flows our attitudes, and from our attitudes flow our actions. The actions that work out in the everyday things of life, the everyday conversations, the everyday opinions that we might have. So, bearing that in mind, belief, actions, attitude. We then go and we discover 4 key words that unlock the biblical narrative. We've got a translator today who's walking up and down like me and raising her fingers, even though the people can't see what she's actually doing because it's coming in through their ears. And I like it. Suzanne is the same. She stands up there and preaches. It's a wonderful thing. Let's have a big hand for our translators, can we? Now she's looking embarrassed. Anyway, so the 4 key words are this: foreigners, strangers, welcome, and justice. If you don't take anything else away from today, think about this, that there is a welcome and there is justice in the scripture for the foreigners and the strangers. And that is the core of what we want to say about immigration, migration, and refugees. These are the 4 key words that unlock the biblical pattern. One of the key ways that we understand how we might grow as disciples is to look for biblical patterns. Things that echo from Genesis 1 to Revelation, is it 24? How many like really biblical knowledgeable people here remember how many chapters there are in the book of Revelation? Not looking at you in particular, Suzanne, but... From beginning to end, what are the key things that unlock the Bible pattern? There are 12 values in this area that might shape our thinking. I realised when I wrote that down and finished the sermon and printed it out that I might have only done 10 or there might be 13. But you kind of know where I'm coming from. And what we're interested in here is values-based discipleship. Our discipleship being based on what we believe about the character of God expressed in Jesus and shared with us and reinforced in us by the Holy Spirit. I so often meet people, and it's been my own experience too, who do discipleship by feelings. Oh, I don't feel that God is with me. I don't feel like I can do that. I don't feel like... And actually, the Bible is calling us towards a values-based discipleship. What is the character of God? Can we live in that? Will we begin to allow it to permeate our thinking? Will we be open to the Holy Spirit coming and acting on those words to bring about transformation in the way that we think? Romans 12, verse 2 says, be transformed in the patterns of your thinking. Offer yourselves as a sacrifice to God. So, what's going to happen with the patterns of our thinking? And are we going to live by values-based discipleship? There are three key principles that we go to before we get into the specific text about strangers and foreigners. And those key principles are these. We are made in God's image. And God has given us dignity and worth. Genesis 1, verse 27. If you look at the United Nations human rights legislation, if you look at the legislation of many of our nations, it's embedded in this idea that people are equal before God. Sometimes people have lost sight of that. They they're thinking about human rights in some kind of humanistic context. But actually, Christianity, Judaism, other religions that say we are all equal before God. We all have dignity and worth before Him. And much that goes wrong in this world is when those things are corrupted. In one large nation in the world, if you were a black person, you were considered to only be three-quarters human until about 100 years ago. In a conflict in Africa, where there was massive genocide about 25 years ago, part of the problem was that one group thought that the other group were corrupt and subhuman. This is not the biblical way, although the Bible has sometimes been used to justify those things. Before God, we are all equal, and we are all capable of living for Him and with Him, and He sees us all as having dignity and worth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He has a desire for all of us, whatever race, nationality, ethnic group, people group, whatever it is, He loves us unrelentingly, without exception. We need to get this straight in our minds. Quite often our imagination has been filled with a God of anger, but we actually follow a God of love. And His anger only lasts for a season, and it's usually to do with injustice and to do with sin against others, not to do with us in our general state. He wants to call us out of our rebellion and into His glorious life, and His love is without partiality. So we've been created in God's image. We need to get that straight. The second thing is we were made to love our neighbours. You know, we were made to love our neighbours. Just let that idea walk around your mind for a moment. We were made to love our neighbours. We were made to love people. We were made to care for them. We were made to be thinking of others. In Normandy, there is a Christian community near Caen, and they're called Bethany. And their motto, their kind of subhead on all their publicity is live for others. God has called us to live for others. And Jesus refers to it, the Old Testament legislation refers to it, loving our neighbor as ourselves is the second great commandment. And it follows on from loving God. And we need to get that straight in our minds, because Everyone that we face is made in the image of God, and we have been called. It's our destiny, our purpose, and our calling. It's not a kind of tick this box if you like the idea. This is the idea that we are to live in the world as envoys and ambassadors of God, loving people as He loves them. You got to get this girl preaching. I mean, she's really going for it up there. The third thing is that we are mandated to declare the peace of God. We're going to refer to this a little bit as we go through, but when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Luke 10 verse 5. This is Jesus sending out the disciples. And you know, if you come regularly, that I refer to this often, but it's part of the key understanding of what the gospel is that Jesus has actually brought. And the word peace there comes from the Hebrew root shalom. And the shalom word means wholeness, healing, restoration, tranquility, prosperity, welfare. So when they go into these villages, these towns and these houses, they say, may the tranquility, peace, wholeness and everything else of God come upon this community. And so our mandate is not to scream hatred at the world, but to declare the peace of God. It seems to me that it is worth getting up in the morning to declare the peace of God. To declare the peace of God over our household. To declare the peace of God over our street, over our town, our city and our land. What could be more wholesome? What could be more exciting? What could be more joy-bringing than thinking that God has ordained us to declare that wholeness, that prosperity, that welfare, that reconciliation, that healing, all of those things. I mean, you know, it could make you dance if you were inclined to. I just keep thinking about T.D. Jakes, you know, and he's walking along the front there, that big suit on, and he gets that handkerchief out, and he says, you know, I believe that if I had a praising church, I could preach. And they're already breaking the decibel beat before he says that. You know. So don't start shouting at me like blessed stuff like preach it, Dave, or anything like that, because I will get worse. And I've only got another few minutes. So those are the three things that we have been created for. We're made in God's image, we're made to love our neighbours, and we're mandated to declare the peace of God. So now let's get on to the immigrant thing, working from those principles. The Bible treats diversity as normal. Amen. The Bible treats diversity as normal. You know, when the Nazis were rampant in Europe, they wanted to create a living space for themselves. They wanted anybody that wasn't a pure Aryan to be moved away to the fringes or got rid of altogether. The Bible knows no thing as a living space where people are excluded. The Bible knows no thing where a group is regarded as inferior or to be shunned. This kind of ideology is rising up again in Europe, and God calls us to be a prophetic people that will stand against this thing, which is so against His heart and His way and everything that the heart of God is for. And the Bible is quite explicit about it. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but frustrates the way of the wicked. Psalm 146. The Lord watches over the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow. And that little triplet, and sometimes a four, is going to be coming up all the way through, because our attitude towards the immigrant is tied in towards our care for the poor, our care for the orphans, and our care for the widows. And there is an economic angle to all of that. Because why were these groups vulnerable in their society? The widow may not have had any family to sustain her, and the family was the economic unit. The orphan, the same. The poor, the same. And then the foreigner, who may not have had any land to claim and any place to grow the crops and any of those kind of things. So the Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the father and the widow. And those who would come against them in negative and destructive ways are regarded as wicked. But it's a bit more than that, because in Isaiah 56, it says, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, surely the Lord will exclude me from His people. You know, sometimes we think that being part of the people of Israel relates to a genetic DNA and a birth succession. But actually, the Bible seems to be saying to us that being part of the people of Israel relates to whether we fear God and enter into obedience to his word. And in Isaiah 56, we're being told, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'Surely the Lord will exclude me from his people.'" So it treats diversity, the Bible treats diversity as normal. We also need to be aware that our faith is birthed in a refugee nation. When you think of the great stories of the scripture, Moses and his whole tribe imprisoned essentially in Egypt, being held as slaves. And God raises them up to go and establish their own land. But much of what happens to them is in the midst of a migrant situation and all the tensions that that brought. Daniel being in the courts of Babylon, making a stand for what he believed and being given great position and influence because of his steadfastness and his faithfulness. Joseph in the land of Egypt, taken away as a slave, but raised up to be one of the most powerful men in that nation. And Esther, part of the court of the king, and standing against one who plotted genocide against the Jews. These things are not a long way off in the Bible. They're not in the background. They're not political. They're not non-spiritual. They're part of the everyday reality that our Bible heroes were facing. Would they be welcomed and would they be welcomers? Would they be welcomed and would they be welcomers? Now, the next thing might be a bit shocking to all of us. And just remember today, I'm trying to stir you up, make you think, because I've only got a certain period of time, because that's the nature of Sunday morning services. We can't preach for 2 hours. I can't go through every nuance of this discussion. Well, we could preach for 2 hours, but Jeanette would bring the kids back in and half of you would sort of go out to get to the RER. So bearing that in mind, we're all foreigners. I mean, here at the Bridge, we pretty much are, really. We're all foreigners. We're not, you know, there's a handful of you that are French. But actually, we're all foreigners. And why do I say that? Because the earth belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And God makes that explicit and actually enshrines it in the law. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. So when we take on this attitude that this is our place and they shouldn't live here, and why are they being allowed? I mean, you sometimes get that in the UK. People say, they're taking our jobs. And you look at the statistics and you think, there's 6 million non-British people living in the UK and our unemployment is only 750,000. So they can't be taking our jobs. What would we do if 5,250,000 of them went home? Our infrastructure would collapse. So, you know, certain areas of our nation would just grind to a halt. And, you know, I could go on, but I don't want to go down what is called a rabbit hole in preachers' terms. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. And Peter comes back to this in the New Testament. Since you call on a father who judges each person with impartiality, whoa, just take that phrase. Judges each person with impartiality. It's an important part of what we're saying here. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And Peter is kind of repeating this thing from Leviticus. Actually, we're all foreigners and aliens living in the earth under the sort of the authority of God. But it gets more radical as you go through the scripture. So in Ezekiel 47 verse 21, the foreigner is to be allowed to settle. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Ezekiel 47 verse 21. And Solomon actually took a census and counted 153,600 people living within the boundaries of what was then considered Israel. So diversity was normal. And within that diversity, God is ordering them to ensure that those who are foreigners amongst them have the same rights to land, settlement, day-to-day security that they are going to afford themselves. There's no room for clearing the way so that one race has space in this arrangement. God is quite explicit as he speaks through the prophet. But it gets more challenging because it says this in the scripture. If there is no compassion, there will be no blessing. Let's get this into our heads. If there's no compassion, there will be no blessing. If there's no compassion, there will be no blessing. Some people think that all you have to do is say, I name that thing and I claim it in the name of Jesus. And God looks down from heaven and says, no compassion, no blessing. No compassion, no blessing. If you really change your ways and actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. If. So he's saying to them, there is a promise here for you, if you will live the life that I called you to live. And it includes not oppressing the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. That little thing keeps coming around again. But added to that, there is a call to generosity. And there's two scriptures that speak to this. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. In case you didn't know, the Levites were the tribe that worked in the temple, and they didn't have land of their own to cultivate, and they didn't grow their own food. So they would be relying on the gift and tithe of the people. And the foreigners, and the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come, eat, and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So being blessed in all the work of your hands strongly related to whether you were prepared to put on a feast. Do I get a witness about that? I mean, who likes the idea of a feast? Oh yeah. So we are to feast with the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and the foreigners. We are to prepare a table in the presence of our enemies. And he will come and visit us when we are at that table. Don't get me started on the sermon about tables. Sharon is already preaching it in her head over there. I can feel it. But it's more even than that. He says, save the tithe every 3 years so that you can have a big feast on the way up to the big celebration at the temple. But he says this in Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. In case everybody was thinking, you know, the guy who wrote down Leviticus, he's just, you know, putting his own little thing in. Right at the end it says, I am the Lord your God. This is not kind of some little throwaway line in the middle of a prophecy. He says, do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. We believe that when we call on the name of the Lord, we're calling on the promise of his character. And he is making his character explicit in this verse and saying, this is the kind of God that I am, and this is the kind of people that I want you to be, a people who will not go over the field a second time, but you will actually leave something for those who at this time are less fortunate. And God kind of moves in a little bit more. And in Malachi 3 verse 5, he says, I will come and put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. Most of us would be all right with that, you know. It'd be like, oh yeah, sort those witches out, Lord. Sort out those people who are betraying their wives or husbands. Sort out those people who lie. Yes, amen. Judge them, smite them, Lord. You know, the spirit of judgment would come upon us. But then he goes on and says, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. My son actively campaigns against people who defraud laborers of their wages. People in a town near us who, instead of paying the mandated government minimum of $7.50, will try and pay $5. And it's got to the point where my son's organization is brought up in conversation when there is a dispute over this, and the employers go, okay, who do I make the check out to? Because they have gained a reputation for coming against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners amongst you of justice, but do not fear me. So again and again, in terms of the character of God being expressed, God warns that those who sin, and includes in that those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, will be amongst those who will hear from God about justice. But furthermore, God reminds them, and it comes out in the Lord's Prayer as well, where he says, where they say, forgive us as we have forgiven others. This idea that because God has spoken to us then and done things for us, we then begin to live out like that in our behavior towards others. The memory of suffering provokes the response of embrace. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. That triplet again, widow, fatherless, foreigner, and then sometimes in that mix, the poor. Exodus 22. That he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Giving them food and clothing. The memory of their suffering led to the response of embrace that he called them to. And then almost finally, 3 slides to go. I don't think I've ever done 19 slides before in 7 years of coming here. Part of the problem for the Israelites was that they kind of sort of went back and forth a bit about welcoming foreigners. And ever so often they'd have a kind of, you know, get these people out of my sight, you know. Their women are corrupting our men, and our men are corrupting their women, and it's just not good. And they would always be yearning to go back to Jerusalem. So they're in captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah says this to them, which must have been like a real shock to the system. It's like, oh, no, no, next year in Jerusalem, I want to go home. And he says, God says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So, you know, sometimes we can look at this whole thing from the point of view of the land that is accepting the people. And other times we need to look at it from the point of view of those who have had to go there. Because they might still be yearning for home. Their heart might still be back there. England is full of Syrians that want to go home when the chance arises. But some of them will stay. Steve Jobs wasn't a Christian, but he was a Syrian. And a lot of you have got phones in your hands that he helped create. He has brought great prosperity to the place where he came to live. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And I think there's a turning of the heart that we quite often need, away from judgment and enduring towards blessing and praying. Do you know what I mean? You know, we can live in a place to think, oh Lord, have mercy, take me home soon, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Or we can stay in a place and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the day of God's favor, to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. You know, the whole manifesto of Jesus. But let's just ponder on 2 things before we close. Jesus was a refugee living in a diverse area.
Jesus was a refugee living in a diverse area. His family had to flee to Egypt to escape genocide that was actually aimed at him. His family had to flee to Egypt to escape genocide that was actually aimed at him. And they lived there for several years. He lived in a diverse area, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's kind of like, you know, in the ideal world, if you were a devout Jew, you either lived in Jerusalem, or if you were ultra devout, you went and lived out in the desert and, you know, away from anybody who would be a negative and destructive influence on you. So what does God do? He sends his son to live in a racially diverse area that was looked down upon by the rest of the nation. Let that sink into our heads. Do you know where the biggest concentration of the proclamation of the word of God is in Paris? It's in Saint-Denis. You know, people would often think, oh, well, no, we won't go there. Oh, Lord, please let me minister in the arrondissements, particularly 1 to 10, you know, right there in the center. You know, Lord, supply my need that I might have a big apartment there. You know, all those kind of things. And God might be looking down on us. And some people in this congregation do actually minister in that area and saying, go to the place where the diversity is. Go to the place where other gods are worshipped. Go to the place where there is a readiness to hear about the word of God. So he came from a diverse area. He was always telling stories about foreign people. You know, when they tried to throw him off the cliff after he'd spoken in the synagogue, it was partly because he told a story that talked about two people in the Old Testament who were not native-born Israelites and held them up as an example of faith. And this inflamed the nationalist religious fervor of the people in the synagogue, and they tried to chase him and throw him over the cliff. Here's a thought for you today. What does nationalist religious fervor do in the politics of our world today? I'm not going to answer that question, but you might like to think about that in the light of everything that I've said. He told stories about Samaritans, gave them the gospel, and ministered in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. He healed foreign lepers and centurions' children, and he spoke of the heroic women of the Old Testament, Ruth and Rahab amongst them, who were both not native-born Israelites. And then finally, we are from a migrant church. The early church had to have elders, deacons, to look after the Greek widows so that they weren't neglected. The early church had to settle disputes over Jewish customs because the diversity of the people that were coming in to worship Jesus. Jewish migration carried the message of Jesus around the world to many cities and towns throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. Galatians tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is rather a lot in the Bible about migration. And the way that we treat those who are foreigners is part of the gospel of God's love, expressed in the Old Testament through the prophets, through the law, and expressed in the New Testament through Jesus. If we do not take these things seriously, if we do not love, give equal justice to, and allow people to settle and be given food and shelter, then we have to question whether we are really taking hold of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord God and Father, these are not easy things for us to think about. And the complexities of the world we live in mean there are hard questions to answer. But we believe that there are core principles about your love, compassion, and justice that we must take hold of. And as we have taken hold of some of that this morning, may it rest in our hearts, may it permeate our thinking, and may it be borne out in our actions. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to get in touch or find out more about the Bridge International Church, please visit our website, www.thebridgeparis.com.